Please go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. It's really great to be with you here this morning. I was telling a few others this morning that about a month ago, I had a thought enter into my mind about how I miss the folks at Bells Run Baptist Church and how I would love to have an opportunity to come here and speak to you and encourage you. And I prayed to that end, and God answered that prayer last week when Brother Cummins sent me a message on the phone and asked me to come preach. I said, absolutely, I'll be there. And so it's a pleasure to be here this morning. It's good to see all your faces again. And I hope some of you guys stick around after the service. And I would love to catch up and see what God's been doing in your lives. It's crazy to see all the little kids around here. I remember you didn't have any kids. We just had Eli when we first came here about 9 years ago, and he was just an infant. Ava wasn't even conceived at that time. So it's really cool. It's really cool to see how this body has grown. I hear Tina, if you're going to listen to this, miss you dearly. I hear you're struggling with cancer. I pray that this message would be timely to you and encouraging as well. We have a church that meets in our house, and we've been going through the book of Romans together. And we just got finished with about 6 weeks in Romans chapter 8, and I do not have 6 weeks with you, and so I'm going to do my best to cover quite a bit of material here. I feel like God has helped me organize in a way where I could do that, but there are going to be some things that I'm going to gloss over. So John, if you're listening to this, you have the wonderful task of talking about the harder things in the text, like how God subjected creation to futility willingly, or not willingly, or subjects such as election and predestination. What does it mean that God foreknew and predestined people to be conformed to the image of his Son? I'm not really going to get into that because I think sometimes we gloss over, we focus in on those things at expense of seeing the major picture of what Paul's trying to get out here. So before we dive in, I just want to take a moment and just read the text together, and then we'll look a little bit closer at it, okay? So Romans chapter 8, we're looking at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, I pray for clarity now as I speak, for unction by your Spirit, that the people of God would be encouraged today from these words in the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This text begins by telling us that there are two things that are absolutely certain for us: suffering and glory. And the text begins by saying, by asking us to consider these two things. Now, this word consider in the Greek, it's an accounting term. And your translation might say reckon or consider, but what it is here is Paul is asking us to pause and consider two categories in our life, okay? Suffering and glory. And he says, I want you to sit there and I want you to tally them up. The sufferings of this life, although they may be seemingly immeasurable, he says they do not even compare to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Now, I think it's important for us to take a moment and actually look at the word glory here as well, because that's kind of a word that might get lost in kind of our Christianese. Typically, when we talk about glory, we talk about God bringing us home to glory. We sing about it in songs, and that's certainly one way to think about it, right? Our present suffering in this life isn't even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us when we enter into the Father's kingdom on the new heaven and new earth, right? That's going to be something to behold. We sing songs like, I can only imagine, right? What it's going to be like when I walk by your side. And that is a true sense of the word of glory, right? But also when we talk about this word glory, we talk about this subject of glorification, something that happens in us. As a matter of fact, when you read this text, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. Does anybody's translation say in us? All right, good. So one translation says it. I think this is a very accurate way to translate this passage. That term there in the Greek means in or into or to. It's the Greek word eis. If any of you remember any hermeneutics lessons that I did with you guys 9 years ago, which you probably don't, there's an approach to reading the Bible that I think ultimately undermines the authority of Scripture called eisegesis, where we read into or in the text. Well, this is the same root there, in. The glory that's going to be revealed in us. We're not just talking about the transformation of all of creation. We're talking about our own transformation, right? When we talk about glorification, this is in a long stream of things. We're saved from the guilt of sin by being justified. We are saved from the reigning of sin in our lives, where it's no longer like I said, precedent, but it's resident in our lives. That's sanctification. And then we hear this term in the Bible used over and over again about how we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. This is the subject of glorification, right? Where God not only transforms our bodies, but our characters. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says to the Thessalonians who are wondering what happened to their loved ones who died, he says, you don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. Because the Lord Jesus is going to return. And those who have died in Christ are going to come with him. And those who are left, we're going to meet them in the air. And in a twinkling eye, we're going to be changed, right? And so God, when we talk about glorification, for those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, we are promised that these mortal, perishable, corruptible bodies of ours are going to be raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible when Jesus comes again. And so he says, think about that. Let that be your consolation when you are going through trials and difficulties and suffering in your life. Whether it's the pain of living in a fallen world, or it's cancer, or it's the loss of a loved one, he says, consider your present sufferings, even though it feels like you're climbing Mount Everest, it's not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed when glorification happens. So, our present suffering, although great, it will come to be dwarfed by the immeasurable greatness of God's glory and our glorification. One of my favorite texts that I like to point people to when we're talking about the subject of suffering in our lives is also 1 Corinthians 4. He says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing in us an eternal way of glory that is beyond all comparison. So in this text, he not only says that our suffering is light in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, but it's totally momentary. It's not going to last forever. That is a consolation when we're going through difficulties, because we can say, it's momentary. It's light. It's not going to last forever. And Paul goes on here in verses 19 through 27. He gives us three reasons why our present suffering and this present order cannot go on forever. It will come to an end. So let's look at that together. So he's going to say three things, three reasons for why this present order cannot continue. The first one's going to be that creation is groaning. Second one is that we ourselves are groaning. The third one is that the Spirit is groaning on our behalf. So let's look at the first one here. The creation groans. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Have you guys stopped to consider this? That creation itself is groaning for redemption. That when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't just mess up things for all their posterity and their children, right? When they sinned in the garden, they messed up everything. Sin entered into the universe and fractured and broke it all, right? And creation has been eagerly waiting and groaning like a woman groans in the pains of childbirth for the revealing of the sons of God, for the resurrection from the dead, for this glorification that's going to happen to the saints of God. When Adam sinned, he messed it up for everything. Stuart Olliott says, God decreed that the state of creation should be linked to the state of its highest creature, which is man. What are some evidences, think about that, that creation is growing, groaning? I can tell you several from just watching the news here recently. Hurricane Ida, the floods that are happening on the eastern coast, the coronavirus and this pandemic that we're in, wildfires, another earthquake in Haiti. That's because of sin that's in creation. Our world is broken, and it longs for the day when it's made whole again, where God dissolves this current present order and creates a new heaven and earth freed from the effects of sin. But that's only going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns and glorifies his saints. But the very fact that creation is groaning is evidence that this present order cannot and will not continue. And that is encouraging for us. And not only is creation groaning and longing for the revealing of the sons of God, but we ourselves are groaning. We're groaning that this present condition isn't going to be our permanent condition. We long to be freed from sin and suffering that is a result of living in a fallen world. We're affected by the hurricanes and the pandemics and the infighting and the politics and the coronavirus and the floods and the hurricanes and ISIS. We live with the natural effects of sin by living in a broken and fallen world. Tina has cancer because she lives in a broken body that's stained by sin. It's not because of anything that she did wrong. We lose loved ones to pancreatic cancer. And we long for the redemption of not only those who have died, but our own bodies as a result of living in a sin-sick world. But not just a sin-sick world. We long to be freed from sin and suffering that is the result of living in a body and a will and emotions that are stained and affected by sin. For the believer, we are freed, as Paul already stated in chapter 5, from the reign of sin, but there's still remaining sin in our lives. We all experience this on the daily. In chapter 7, Paul says that there is a war within our body where we do the things that we do not want to do. And the things that we do, we don't do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? This is Paul talking about the present condition of believers where we are battling some sins that are deeply ingrained, patterns that have existed for most of our lives that by the grace of God we see increasing victory over, but we have moments of weakness, and we say in those moments of weakness, God, never again, only to find that our resolve is about as strong as a paper box in a hurricane. This is the reality of living in a broken world and a broken body, and we ourselves groan. We want to be freed from it. And we cry, come, Lord Jesus. Please come quickly. Maranatha, bring with you your saints and raise us up. We long for the new kingdom and the new heaven, the new earth. And not only that, but the Spirit groans. Look at verses 26 and 27. I never read 25. Let's read 25 with it. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. I do want to take a moment and note what the word hope here means. Now, the way that we use hope is not the biblical way that we see the word hope being used. For us, when we talk about hope, it's something that is something that may or may not be certain, that we're just kind of hoping will happen for us. But when Paul uses the word hope here, he's talking about something that is a certainty. It's been promised to us by the perfect promise and covenant keeper. So he says, now this certainty, this hope It's not seen, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are eagerly and patiently waiting the redemption of our bodies in this earth. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Here's where the Spirit is groaning. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here it says that the Spirit is groaning. Creation's groaning, we're groaning, the Spirit's groaning. It's all evidence that this present order will end. It will be momentary. The resurrection, glorification is certain to happen. And it says here that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. God knows that we're weak. God knows that we're weak in prayer. Sometimes we enter into prayer when we're in the midst of our suffering of this life, and we don't even know what to pray, right? Or sometimes we don't even want to pray, if we're being honest. And the Bible says here that the Spirit who lives within every believer, who is the assurance of the resurrection from the dead, he intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot express. He prays to God on our behalf according to the will of God. And it says that God, who knows the Spirit, hears and answers. 1 John 5:14, it says this about praying. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay, so God hears us. That's not necessarily a guarantee that he's going to answer, right? If we ask according to his will, he hears us, right? Well, the next verse here says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, what? We know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. So we're guaranteed this. If we pray according to the will of God, they're answered. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf at all times for us, according to the will of God. That grace that you need to endure the suffering of this present life, you got the grace for it, because the Spirit's praying according to the will of God, and God, who searches the Spirit, answers every time for you, believer. So, what is the encouragement then for us who are dealing with suffering this life? Because wherever God's people are, they're suffering. Everyone in here has one common denominator in life: suffering. So what is our hope? What is our comfort? Paul here in the last stages of this chapter, verses 28 through 39, he gives us six reasons to rejoice despite our present suffering. And I want to go through these together with you. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is point number one. God works all things for your good. All things, even the bad things, even the suffering in your life, the pain of living in a fallen world, in a fallen body, God is working that for good. The evils that we endure, the unkind words that we hear towards us, the cancer, the criticism, the slander, the sickness, the disease, the demons, all that stuff. Trial, tribulation, stress, famine, sword, nakedness that he's going to list later. All of these things, God is working together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, without exception. And that's hard to comprehend, how God can sovereignly allow and ordain all things that come to pass. and how God is orchestrating all that for our good. But you have to realize that we are human beings with limited understanding, limited perspective. We can't always see the big picture because we're not God and we're not sovereign over all. But we can at least trust and know that God is doing it. God has left plenty of examples for us in the scriptures that show us that God is working all things, even the bad things, for our good. I mean, think of Joseph. You guys are in Genesis, right? You're at the beginning of Genesis, but the end of Genesis tells a story of a man named Joseph. Favored of God, right? Well, was he? His brothers hated him because of dreams that God gave him. Instead of killing him, they sold him to slavery. He ends up in Egypt, in a foreign land away from his family. And he's put in charge of a household, Potiphar's household. Does a great job, lives with integrity his whole entire life. God, if I do the right things, you're going to bless me, right? That position that position is taken away from him. I can't think of the word that I wanted to use there, but privilege, that position of privilege is taken from him by a false accusation by Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown in prison. A righteous man who's just trying to do the right things in life, right? He's enduring all this suffering, and it just seems meaningless and pointless. What's the point to all this suffering, God? Do you hear my prayers? Do you even care? What's going on? He's in prison, and he's just doing his thing, being faithful to God. And he becomes basically the highest ranking prisoner in prison. Favor, and he comes across two men who get in prison. He's able to interpret their dreams. One of them dies. One of them gets put back into his position, and he's promised that he would be remembered and that they would speak to Pharaoh for him. Well, that doesn't happen. He's forgotten in jail again. All of this was to bring about a greater good that not even Joseph could see at the time. At the right time, God raises this man up when Pharaoh needs someone to interpret a dream, becomes second to Pharaoh himself, rules over all the land of Egypt, prevents great disaster and famine, and it's all for the purpose, God's purpose, of saving his people, saving the line through which the Messiah would come. And he comes full circle in front of his brothers when they are experiencing the famine, and when they are brought before him and he reveals himself, they are terrified, right? And Joseph, being taught hard lessons through suffering and trusting in God's sovereignty, he is able to say, hey, it's okay. I see the big picture. You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. All of my suffering was for a point. It had meaning to it. It was to save you guys. And if we want to look at the point of all of history where suffering was where the greatest evil ever occurred, all we got to do is look at the cross, right? Isn't Jesus the greatest and ultimate example of how God is working all things, even the suffering of this life, for the good of his people? It's there that the only innocent man who never did anything wrong was killed in the stead of others. Where's the justice in that? And it's through his sacrifice that many were made righteous and many were reconciled to God. And we can go on and on and on. The Bible gives us pictures of this, little glimpse of this, how God is working all things, even the bad things, for our good. And so we can still rejoice despite the suffering that we're enduring. So point number two then, God will glorify us. God will bring to completion that which he started in us. Look at the text with me here, verses 29 and 30. A I think this is where we miss the point because we get caught up in a few words here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. In theological circles, we call this the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, the golden chain of redemption. The point of this passage, though, is to say this. It's the same thing that Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, that God is the author. This is something that he determined in eternity past. He set his love on his people and chose to save them from their misery and their sin. And the work that he began, the work that he authored, he will bring it to completion. He will not abandon you. It says those who he foreknew, see the golden chain that cannot be broken. He foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. And those that he called, he justified. There it is. We are saved from the guilt of sin. And those whom he justified, he will do what? He glorified. Do you notice that in the passage here that he's using past tense verbs? This is not an accident. Paul's using past tense because this is a certainty. It will come to pass. God has accomplished it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has accomplished this through his death on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. If you are in Jesus Christ, he became sin on your behalf so that in him you might have the righteousness of God. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, your sin is imputed to him and the penalty is paid. All the wrath of God absorbed in Jesus Christ and his righteousness that he earned, the law that you failed to keep, he kept it perfectly so that you might have the righteousness of his imputed to you. And he says, this is a certainty that you will be glorified, that you will obtain the resurrection from the dead, and that your present suffering is light and momentary. Point number three, it's God is for us. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. Who can be against us? We got God on our side. Are you kidding me? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of angel armies is on our side, right? We're talking about an eternal, all-powerful, all-wise, sovereign over all the universe is for us. What can come against us? We aren't going to be buffeted by every suffering that comes our way because we have this sure assurance that God is for us. It may seem like a simple statement, but I want you to feel the gravity that this God who eternally loved you and set his affection upon you and sent his son to die for you cares for you and is there for you and is by your side. Will anything or anyone thwart God's purpose? Will it? No. Closely connected to God is for us is my next point here. Verse 32, God will not withhold anything from us. It says, he who did not spare his son, the greatest gift, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he sacrificed his son, will he withhold from us any lesser gift? Will he withhold from us the grace or the strength or the courage to stare down the struggles that we have in our life? Will he rob us of that? Will he not bring our characters along as we endure suffering this life? As Paul stated in chapter 5, that suffering produces character, and character produces, am I getting it right? Endurance, and endurance produces hope, hope of the resurrection from the dead. I may have got the order wrong. Did I get the order wrong? I did, didn't I? I always do. No. He will freely give us all of the things that we need. All right, point number 5 here. There is no condemnation for us. Look at verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Whoa. Paul's already said it in verse 1 of this chapter, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God exhausted his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any wrath left for you? Is God going to hold anything against you? Present sin, future sin, all paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. So who's going to charge you with anything? Will Satan accuse you? He might try. But it's a futile effort. The judge of the universe, God the Father, has acquitted you. God the Son died for you. And right now is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, pleading with the Father that he has covered us in his blood and in his righteousness. And so even when you wake up in the morning, after doing and saying the things that you know were wrong, after sinning against God, and you don't feel righteous, objectively, you are righteous because you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have an alien righteousness, a righteousness that exists outside of yourself, that's imputed and credited to you. You are justified in his sight. And he looks at you like he looks at his son, accepted. And you are forgiven. And not only that, but God, the Holy Spirit, lives within you. He is the security, the deposit, the promise of the resurrection from the dead. And he too, like we just read, intercedes for the saints on behalf of the will of God and draws our affections to Jesus Christ and changes us from one degree to another and conforms us to the image of Christ. So this leads to the last reason why we can rejoice despite our suffering. And I think that this reason brings together all of the other reasons. And it's this: nothing will separate us from the love of God. Read it with me here. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Despite our present condition, despite living in a world stricken by sin and bodies that are under sold under sin and had the effects of remaining sin in them, despite all of our suffering in this life, we can know with certainty that God loves us. God loves you, dear saint, and nothing will be able to separate us from that love. And it's hard to understand or relate to this passage because we live incredible, storied lives here in the United States of America. But I can tell you, people in Afghanistan, our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, they probably understand this passage right now better than anyone else, right? Does God still love me? I mean, they're getting letters from the Taliban that say, "We know where you are. We're coming for you." Shall tribulation, the certainty of death, the sword, nakedness, torture, famine, shall any of those things separate us from the love of God? He quotes Psalm 44 here. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's how the Christians there feel in the 1040 window. Slaughtered all the day long. But no, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors despite this stuff through Jesus Christ who loves us. We can look in the face of certain death, in the face of immeasurable suffering, and say, this is light in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And it's momentary. It's not going to last forever. And even though it feels like we're climbing Everest, when we get to Everest, when we get to the peak, and we can look over everything that has happened and experience the freedom from sin and the effects of sin and enter into the Father's kingdom on new heaven and earth, we can see the big picture. And the contrast will be so great that we'll be able to say all of the suffering was so meaningful and it was worth it. It's creating a contrast for us that is beyond words. It's a contrast similar to the contrast that he's going to have in chapter 9. And I probably shouldn't go there because I've already talked for too long. But the sufferings of this life are so much more meaningful from the freedom, when we understand the freedom that we obtain when we are ultimately glorified by our God. Let's pray together.